The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
We'll be in Luke 3, 15 through 22. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord.
A couple of years ago, I started going through this this pastor's cohort thing, where it was me and a bunch of pastors, and there was this guy that's kind of a pastor of pastors, and the whole point of it was for us to grow in our health, emotionally and spiritually, as we try to figure out how to be better pastors, better husbands, better dads, better leaders, and to endure in all of those things. And so it was this really neat experience where I'm with a pastor from South Africa, the South African charismatic dude, and I'm with this Baptist pastor from Mississippi, because he's from Mississippi, you have to be Baptist, and a Presbyterian from South Carolina, and all these different pastors. There was five or six of us total, and we would just meet to get together, and we would gather, and this other guy would teach us and walk us through some things. But it was fun too. We would have like one time a special forces guy trained us how to clear a room, and we just spent all day shooting each other. It was great, and we would eat really good food wherever we were, whether it was Philadelphia or Raleigh or South Carolina or whatever. We met with this kind of weird counselor guy that had the South African guy on a chair roaring like a lion as part of his counseling. And so it was this really neat experience, and I went in doing okay. Like, I wasn't a mess. I wasn't like uber stressed out. Heather and I, my wife, we were doing okay. Like, we have our problems, but it wasn't anything bad. And we just kind of walked into this, or I walked into this doing fine, but then I didn't realize how not fine I was, if that makes sense. And so we walk into it, and we're having a good time, but the main focus is on this kind of spiritual and emotional health of the pastor, and him just kind of teaching us and showing us some of these tools and some of these ways in which we could pursue these things, these kind of rhythms and habits and disciplines for what it looks like to commune with God. One of the things that we did, and I still practice it, it's called Lectio Divina. It means divine reading. Where, man, like as a preacher and pastor, when I read the Bible, it's hard not to write a sermon. And you can't do that when you do Lectio Divina. When you're reading the Bible and you're just reading the same passage four times over and over and over. Brother, like I was reading from the Message sometimes, okay? And reading it and just to hear God's voice. Like not trying to interpret it, not trying to understand it, not trying to figure it out, but just to read from it, praying and meditating and just hearing from God that he might speak to me through his word and his spirit. And so there's just these kind of tools and these rhythms and these habits that kind of got me on this stronger pursuit of more spiritual and emotional health. And what I realized was that slowly I began to grow. Like as I learned how to slow down a little bit, as I learned how to meet with Jesus a little bit more, as I learned how to commune with God more, I noticed that just a little bit I was maturing, I was becoming a better pastor and a better leader and a better dad and a better husband and a better friend. I'm a terrible friend. And just growing in some of those things. Like I'm the kind of guy that doesn't know what he's feeling. My wife has to tell me. Anybody else? And so it's just these kind of tools where I can meet with God and he can begin to interpret me. I don't interpret him. And so begin to learn these kinds of things. And like I'm when I say I grew a little bit, it doesn't mean that I'm not unaware of all the places I still need to grow. I mean, the closer that you get with God, the more that you commune with God, the more that you are in the presence of God, the more you're aware of your sin, yes? The more that we recognize our own brokenness and sinfulness and proclivities and tendencies to go away from him and not to him, but I began to see a little bit of growth and maturity in some of what God was doing. And it was just the regular and ordinary pursuit of more of him. Here's the thing, like I've never grown as a husband by reading books on marriage, never, it's never happened. I've read a ton of books on marriage, I've read them all. I've read all of them, okay? I could give you a top 10 list. And listen, I've learned a lot, and I've learned like how, you know, what I should do as a husband, and I've learned more likely what she should be doing as a wife. But it never changed me. Never changed me. And I've read lots of books about Christian life books, right? Just a lot of them. Lots of them are bad. Lots of them are good. I've read lots of them. And here's the thing. I learn a lot, but they've never changed me. What's led to growth, what's led to change, what's led to God breaking through some of the things that women were stuck or were paralyzed has been the ordinary, normal, regular, habitual, disciplined pursuit of getting in the presence and power of God. That's what it's been, okay? And so Jesus in John 15, he uses this word picture where he says he's the vine and we are the what? The branches, and he's saying like, I'm your spiritual nourishment. I'm your source of growth and vitality and fruit. And what does he say? He says, abide in me. Like linger in my presence. Meet with me. Spend time. Come to me. And that's all I'm talking about. And that's all I want to talk about. And so here's what I'm going to do for the rest of the day. I just want to show you something. And it's going to take some time for me to do it. And we'll chat briefly at the end. And it won't be too long. But I want to show you something. And then we'll talk about what the rest of the series kind of looks like. This is just kind of setting the table for what I want to talk about the next 7 weeks. I want to show you something. So it's going to take a little bit of time to do that and set the table. And so look at Luke chapter 3 in verse 15. And see if we can learn a little bit more about this presence and power of God. Verse 15, just 15 and 16 for now. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John the Baptist, he wasn't a Baptist, by the way, but that's what they called him, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals, flip-flops, I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So they come to John the Baptist and they're wondering if he is this kind of promised Messiah that the Old Testament had spoke of, right? Right? God had kind of revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament. And there's this promise of a Savior and they see John the Baptist and he's doing good ministry and he's preaching good things and they're wondering, is he the Messiah? And JB's like, no. I'm not him. There's someone better coming. There's somebody stronger coming. There's somebody more powerful coming. And he's not going to baptize you with just mere water, but with the Spirit and with fire. See, what the Bible is saying right before Jesus starts his ministry, Jesus hasn't done anything yet, okay? Christmas happened, then 30 years, he was just in Nazareth. Okay? And so Christmas happens. Jesus is gone for 30 years. Now he's about to start doing the Jesus stuff. But before he does, the Bible's trying to communicate something, that something, the old is gone and the new is now coming. That something better is coming. Something stronger is coming. The old way isn't working. You're going to need the Spirit now. You're going to need the presence and power of God. Water baptism just washes you on the outside. The Spirit melts your heart on the inside. You're going to need the Spirit. You can't just have some of these outward religious things. You're going to need the Spirit of God in you, the presence and power of God. And here's the thing. You have the Spirit if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 is unbelievably clear about that. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. You have the Spirit if you really are a Christian, where the gospel of Jesus has collided with your heart and changed you. You have been baptized with the Spirit. In fact, it probably happened before your actual water baptism happened, right? Because it happens at the moment of conversion. But the reality is that the fire of the Spirit right now for many of us is just a few red embers in a small corner of our heart, barely aflame, barely lit. Like, if I'm just like being honest, and it's church, and when people say, "Are you good?" I'm like all of you. I'm like, "Yeah, I'm good. I'm good." And we all know we're not good, right? We're not good. We're not fine when we say we're fine. But like, if I'm being honest, the last couple of months I've not been fine. I've not been great. There's been like moments of just kind of sweetness with the Lord, but for the most part, it just feels like I was just tired going in the end of the year, and I feel like I all I could do is show up, right? Like, you just, like, all you can do is just open your Bible, pray, plead with Him that He would do something in your heart, right? Just plead with Him that He would do something in you. The reality is that I feel like I'm just kind of showing up, where I open my Bible and I pray, and there's sweet moments, but for the most part, it feels dry. Anyone else? Where it feels like I'm cozying up by the Spirit's fire, but it's so low, it's just embers glowing, that I'm sitting by Him and I'm cold to God because it's not warm enough. My 7-year-old, she's my middle kid, her name's Hollis. Her and I like to watch Man vs. Wild together. You remember that show? Bear Grylls, right? So if you never saw the show, it was a great show. And now it's on Netflix or something. But he's putting himself in these, terrible conditions, like on a mountain or in a desert or something. He's trying to show you how to survive, right? With a camera crew behind him. But he's trying to show you how to survive the wilderness. And he's eating all these terrible things, like he's eating snakes and scorpions and bugs and stuff like that. And it's awesome, right? He's showing you how. And Hollis just loves it. Like the other day at dinner, she was pretending her green bean was a snake, right? And so she cut the head off of the green bean and got all the guts and blood out of it at the dinner table, and she's, trying to talk in the British accent. It's awesome. And so she's she loves the show, and so we watch it, and one of the things that he does in every one of the shows is he's got to make a fire, and so he's got to find tinder, right? He's got to find bark or leaves or something that could take a spark so the fire would be lit. And I'm wondering, like, how do we do that in our spiritual life? How do we find tinder? How do we gather the kindling of something and put it around the very fire of our soul that almost feels like it's been blown out, and beg the Spirit to blow on it and light it aflame again? Like, what does that look like to pursue God in such a way that the fire gets lit hotter and hotter and hotter, and the presence and power of God is on fire in our very being? What does that look like? Should it be normal that Christianity is so boring for so many of us? Like, is that normal? Is that the way it should be? Right, where our ministries are kind of, local ministry, our self-ministry is either non-existent or it's barely lit. Man, we're just kind of barely showing up, or maybe for many of us, we're just kind of playing the church game. But why is the Christian life so boring for so many of us? Are you okay with that? And I've not been this. My wife and I, we didn't even know what we were talking about. We didn't even know what we were doing. We said this years ago, 17, 18 years, right before we got married, that we just weren't going to have that kind of Christian life. That we weren't going to be okay with just that, with the flame lit just barely. And I'm not okay with that with us. And so here's the answer. I think the answer is found in Jesus' example. And so what I want to do is I want to dance through Luke with you for the rest of our time. And then we chat briefly at the end, but we're going to dance through Luke because I want to show you something about Jesus's life and ministry. I think there's a pattern you're going to see that might be able to help us with ours, okay? So that's what I'm doing, to dance through Luke. If you have a Bible app, you can use it for sure, but turn the notifications off, the do not disturb on. I'm not showing you a verse on the screen, well, one later, but I want you to dance with me through Luke. If you have a physical Bible, you don't get a bigger house in heaven, but it's nice. Get ready to flip through it. Luke chapter 3, I want to dance with you and show you some things, okay? So jump down to verse 21, same chapter, chapter 3, verse 21. And we'll start showing you some things here about Jesus and his life. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, that's a whole nother sermon, by the way. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? And he was praying, right? Jesus is praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." So look up here. You've got this epic moment where the triune God of the universe, the Father, Son, and Spirit show up in this historic moment in human history. Right? Just this epic moment, this profound moment in history, and they all show up manifested here in this one place right before Jesus is about to start his earthly ministry. Right? Jesus comes in this mysterious way, this mysterious God comes in a mysterious way, born as a baby in a barn, and it's this big deal, right? Angels show up, we talked about it at Christmas, and then for 30 years, he just bounces. Like Jesus is just this obscure guy in Nazareth, right? Joshua, Weatherford, it's a town like that. Obscure guy in an obscure town, working as a carpenter, rough hands, sawdust, just a dude working in a town. And now it's time to go. Right now the ministry happens. Now it's time to heal and preach and teach and cast out demons and die and rise again on the third day. It's time to do that. But first he needs the Spirit. Before he starts his earthly ministry, he needs to be anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit has to fall on him. Jesus doesn't start that. And I don't understand all the mysteries of the Trinity and why in Jesus's humanity, this is the way it had to go down. We know he's fully God, fully man. But in his humanity, Jesus needed the Spirit to start this earthly ministry. In fact, he also needed the affirmation of his Father. "You are my beloved son, and I'm pleased with you. And I'm pleased with you." And then look what happens next. Jump to chapter 4, verse 1, just right after this. Right after this, chapter 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." So now he's full of the Spirit and he's being led by the Spirit. And we could talk about it another time, why the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days by the devil, right? That's another sermon for another time. But he's full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. And in the New Testament, when the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit, or to be full of the Spirit, it's basically talking about being under the influence of the Spirit. Right, people talk about the baptism of the Spirit. That happens when you're converted, and it just keeps happening as the Spirit continues to fill you and you are filled with the Spirit. All right, there's a filling, and you're under the influence of the Spirit, where the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 would juxtapose it with drinking too much wine. Right? He says, don't be drunk with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. Meaning, like you have too much wine and that controls how you talk and think and what you do, having being under the influence of the Spirit controls how you think and what you say and what you do and how you feel about yourself. Man, like too much wine, all of a sudden insecurities are gone. You feel a lot better about yourself, right? Well, a lot of the Spirit will take care of those insecurities a lot better. And so he says, be drunk with the Spirit, be under the influence of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, in part because that's what Jesus was. Jesus was filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. All right, then don't jump down to verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus, he's tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and then verse 14. And Jesus returned in what? The power of the Spirit. Right, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. Jesus is going viral. Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Then he came back to his hometown, Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he goes to church. right? Goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, because if Jesus goes to church, he's preaching that day, okay? I don't know what I've been doing this 9 years. I'm not bad. If Jesus is here, he gets to preach, right? And they hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Here's his first sermon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Right, so he comes back in the power of the Spirit, and he preaches his first sermon. It's Isaiah 61. It's a prophecy about himself. And he says, yeah, that's happening right now. I've got the Spirit now, and so now it's time to get to, I'm going to go do that stuff. I'm going to proclaim good news to the poor. I'm going to set the captives free. I'm going to heal. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm going to do all this stuff because I've been filled and empowered and anointed with the Spirit. Now it's the time to start my ministry. And if you look at the rest of the, if you just kind of keep reading on into chapter 5, that's what he does. The rest of the chapter is him casting out demons, healing the sick, preaching with authority. And he's doing that in the power, the authority of the Holy Spirit. But then look at chapter 5, verse 15. Right, he's doing all of this. He's doing ministry. He's got the Spirit. He's doing that Jesus stuff. And then chapter 5, verse 15. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Jesus would withdraw. Right, he would get alone. He had to commune with the Father. He's doing all this ministry. He's doing all that. It wasn't boring. There's nothing boring about Jesus' ministry. But then he's got to withdraw and get away with the Father to pray to desolate places. Right, no iPhones, no coffee shops. Just the quiet of the morning or the still of the night. Him and the Father communing together that he might be filled up so that he can go back out and pour out again. Jesus didn't withdraw because he didn't want to serve more people. There was more people to serve. He withdrew that he might go back and actually be able to serve and minister. He communes with God. He gets away with God. Like Jesus isn't, he's not this hyper introvert, right? That's me, right? You got a pastor, he's an introvert. I'm sorry, I just am. And he's not this kind of hyper pious, like super spiritual guy that never has any fun. That's not Jesus. The hyper spiritual guys were the ones that called him a drunkard and a glutton. Jesus was always eating and drinking and partying and going to weddings and hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, right? He was a friend of them. But that's not what Jesus is doing when he's not introverting when he withdraws. He's actually withdrawing that he might get with the Father so that he could be restored and filled up so that he could go back out and serve more people and help more people. For the sake of the people, he had to get away from the people and get with the Father and be filled by the Father and to hear from the Father through his word, and he might pray to him. And it's interesting because the only person who has ever walked the earth, it seems, that didn't have a Messiah complex was the Messiah. There's always people that were looking for him, but he didn't feel the need to have to go do everything. In fact, it almost seems blasphemous to say, but it's theological reality, Jesus couldn't do it all. In Jesus' humanity, he couldn't just keep going. He had to commune with the Father, get quiet time from the Lord. He had to withdraw from the chaos. One author, he said that we have to step away from the chaos of the spectacle so that we can cultivate a non-anxious persona so that we can step back into the chaos and bring peace. Yeah, that we have to do this. It's funny, in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, when Mark is talking about this story, he adds something. He tells us that the disciples actually went after Jesus, looking for him. Jesus was trying to get away, and the disciples went after him. And they're like, Jesus, what are you doing? Peter obviously said it, because Peter's always talking a lot. And what are you doing, Jesus? Like, there's people, you gotta preach. Right, Sunday's coming, and you gotta hospital visits and heal, and you gotta do stuff, and they were coming after him. Do you ever feel like you always have to be on? Do you ever feel like you always have to perform? You always have to do more and do something, and you feel like you're pouring out, and you have nothing left to give? It's probably because you don't. Without communing with the Father. It's interesting, later in Mark, Luke doesn't talk about this, but later in Mark, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, and he gives them a shot of the Spirit. He gives them this kind of dose of the authority that he had to go do the things that he did, right? Heal the sick, cast out demons, teach with authority, and they do, right? They do, like it happened. Christianity wasn't boring for them either. And so they come back and they're freaking out. Jesus, we could do the same things that you did. This is amazing. Let's go do it again. I want to do more. You know what Jesus says to them in Mark? Come away with me to a desolate place and pray. Like, they're doing this amazing stuff, and Jesus says, okay, now it's time to rest. Now it's time to commune with the Father. Let's go pray. Let me show you what that looks like. Yeah. Jump down to chapter 6, verse 12. Same thing. I just want to show you this. Chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus has a big decision. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. Right? He went to the mountain. We're in Fort Worth. We're in Texas. Man, I don't know where we're going. We don't have mountains, okay? Be nice to pray in the mountains, wouldn't it? We don't have mountains. And all night he continued in prayer. I'm sorry. All night he continued. We had snow. It wasn't very real, but it was good. And all night he continued to pray to God. Verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And so this is amazing. Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, for eternity he has been God, but in his humanity, when he has to make a big decision, what does he do? He prays. He prays all night, gets with the Father and says, give me wisdom, show me, who do I choose? And man, we could talk about how Judas got in there and Peter and some of these knuckleheads, right? But in the long night of prayer, apparently they got in. Which is comforting, because that means maybe we can get in too, right? Maybe Jesus wants us to follow him too. But he's praying to the Father and is being led and guided through prayer from the Father as he gets away. Jump forward to chapter 10. Chapter 10, just a few more. Chapter 10, Jesus, he sent out the 12 the one time. Now he's going to send out the 72. And now it's just not a small group. It's the whole church. All right, the whole church is going to get kind of a dose of the Spirit, and they come back, verse 17, chapter 10, verse 17. They come back, the 72 returned with joy. Man, wouldn't that be awesome if that was what marked your spiritual life, joy? Like, I struggle with joy. This isn't part of my notes. I struggle with joy. It feels like unless things are awesome, unless I'm doing awesome, unless God feels really, 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 really near, what if it was just the Spirit, more of the Spirit, it was all that we needed for joy? Like, wouldn't that be wonderful if that's what marked your spiritual life, joy? The 72, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, that's not boring, right? And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I don't know what that means. I'm not going to explain it right now because I don't know what it means. Verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Real quick, look at me. This is not like some of you, we don't snake handle, okay? That's the verse that people get this from, okay? You don't snake, that's not what this is talking about. If that's you, I love you, brother, but that's weird, okay? I know your Christian life might be boring. You're like, well, maybe I can handle some snakes. No. No, it's not what it's saying at all. In fact, you don't need the Spirit. You don't need to be a Christian to tread on scorpions. You just step on them, right? Bear Grylls would bite the head off of scorpions all the time. I watched it, okay? So that's not what it's saying. It's saying that you have the power over darkness and the enemy. It's saying that you in the Spirit have power over the darkness and the enemy. That's what it's talking about. But let's keep going. Verse 20. Nevertheless, right? Jesus is like, yeah, let's keep going. Doesn't matter. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Right? That you know God, that God knows you, that you can commune with God. That is awesome. But look at verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Like Jesus is, he's worshiping in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going charismatic on us here. Like we've been saying for years that we are Presby Baptist Costal at the Paradox Church, right? Like you can't put us in a box, we're Paradox, okay? Can't put us in a box, that's just who we are. And it's because that's who Jesus was charismatic. He's rejoicing in the Spirit. Right? His hands are up and he's happy and he's like, I can't believe that you did this, Father. You by the power of the Spirit even gave my disciples this kind of power and they were able to do the things that I could do. And he's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. I wonder if your worship right now, if your joy right now is stale, not because of the circumstances around your life that you don't think should be there, not because of the style of music or the songs that we might sing, but maybe it's just because there is a glowing ember in a small corner of your heart of the Spirit. And you just need the Spirit to blow on it and to light it aflame. And your joy and your worship would be in the Spirit and you would be able to rejoice like Jesus. Jesus, he rejoices in the Spirit. Everything he's doing is in the Spirit. All right, let's keep going. Jump to chapter 11, verse 1. I just want to show you this one more time. Chapter 11, verse 1, right before Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, right? Again, he's off praying. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. So you just have this rather regular rhythm and practice of Jesus doing ministry in the power of the Spirit and then getting away to be with the Father to be filled back up again. Doing ministry in the power of the Spirit and then communing with the Father alone in a desolate place, silence and solitude, prayer and fasting, Jesus with his Father. That's what he's doing. Okay, then jump all the way to Luke chapter 24. This is the last one. This is the resurrection. Right, Jesus died, third day, he rises again. Luke 24, verse 36, okay? Luke 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, yeah. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? So real quick, look at me. They were doubting. Like the disciples, they saw Jesus walk on water. And they saw him feed 5,000. And they saw him heal the sick and raise the dead. And then he rose from the dead. And they're like, I don't know. Maybe he is. Maybe he's not. I mean, I don't know. Do you think you're not going to? Do not believe the lie that your doubts are somehow evidence of a low flame. Your doubts are bark, tinder, kindling for the Spirit of God to light them, to light them on fire. Your doubts are not meant to push you away from God. They are meant to press you deeper into him. I don't believe the lie that somehow that you're doing something wrong. They saw it all and they're still like, I don't know. All right, let's keep going. Verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Jesus is like, I'm human, fully human. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He's talking about the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is the Old Testament he's talking to them about, right? The New Testament hasn't been written yet. And said to them, look, see, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. This is what I said would happen. and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So this is the resurrection, right? And if there's any reason for us to sing, it's this. That Jesus died to sin and now lives for us, that we might die to sin and live for him, right? That should make us sing no matter what's happening around us, right? That's cause for rejoicing, yes? Right, the resurrection of Jesus. But do you know how Jesus rose from the dead? I have to show you this one. Romans 8:11. It'll come up on the screen for you. It says this: if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Spirit. And that same Spirit is at work in you. The Spirit empowered Jesus. The Spirit raised Jesus. And that same Spirit is now at work in us. We have to understand what theologians call the hypostatic union. This is this kind of theological reality that we understand from scriptures where Jesus has two natures simultaneously, right? That he was the eternal Son of God, but then he came to earth and became fully man. He's fully God and he's fully man. And in our culture and in our context, we have to be bold about the divinity of Jesus. We have to talk about the godness of Jesus. We have to trumpet that truth over and over again. We bear witness to the resurrection reality that our God rules and reigns on a throne and he is coming back again, yes? Because there is a culture and a context that we are in now where they don't even not believe that. They don't even care. And so we have to be courageous about that. Jesus is God, but at the same time, in the church and in our ministry and in our life and deep in our very bones, in the small corners of our heart, we can't forget that he's also fully man. That Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be you. That when you're suffering and when you're sorrowful and when you're struggling, you can go to Jesus because he knows. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to feel abandoned by friends. He knows what it's like to feel alone. He knows what it's like to feel like God has forsaken you. He knows those things. Right? Jesus was completely and fully man. And man, like that just mind blown when you start thinking about how all of this is possible. But that's the reality of the mystery of the Trinity and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so what the Gospels are trying to teach us is that Jesus trusted the Father completely and obeyed the Father completely and depended on the Father completely. And there's two reasons for that. One, because we don't. We aren't obedient. We don't trust God. We trust something else. We are sinners, and so we need a substitute, somebody that would save us and be perfect in our place. Amen? But then we also need an example that says, this is how to live, and here is how to live this way, empowered by the Spirit, communing with the Father, spiritual disciplines and spiritual gifts. That this is how we live this spiritual life in the example of Jesus. And so he says in verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Who's that? That's the Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then of course you have Acts 2, Pentecost, the Spirit falls, the church is birthed, the flame of the church continues. See, in essence, what Jesus is saying in the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he's saying two things. He's saying, yes, look at my death, right? I mean, we talk about cross-centered, Jesus-centered this truth. We're gonna talk about the God. We're gonna talk about the atonement of the cross. Jesus died for our sins. Like Jesus is saying, yes, look at my death. I died for sin. I'm done with your sin now. Can we please believe that? That Jesus is done with our sin. God is done with our sin. Past, present, and future sins. It doesn't matter what you did last night. Jesus is done with your sin. Right? We're done with that. We're dead to sin. We're alive to him. And yes, we remember the cross, we eat and drink in remembering what he did for us, that we're done with sin, that he's done. Forgiveness is yours. You sin tomorrow, forgiveness is yours. Mercy is yours. Grace is yours in the cross, yes? But Jesus is also saying, also look at my life. 30 years of obedience and trust and depending on the Father. 3 years of ministry, empowered by the Spirit, getting away with God, being empowered by the Spirit to love and to serve and to see the kingdom of God burst forth. He's saying, I want you to do that too, so I'm going to send you the Spirit. Stay here. Wait here. You can't do anything until he comes. And so they wait into the city until Pentecost happens, the Spirit falls, and then we go to work. So let's chat. Two things. You and I need breakthrough. You and I need the Spirit of God, the very presence and power of God, to just break through some things in our life. Like, it's just a reality. We feel stuck in certain places. There's habits that need to be broken, addictions that need to be broken, relationships that feel stuck. There is decades, for some of you, wounds that need to be rehealed. Because there's scar tissue that have been built over and it hurts and it's not healthy and there's something that needs to happen and you need breakthrough. You need the God of the universe to do something miraculous in your heart and in your life. In the normal Christian life, most of the Christian life is just you and I showing up, yes? But we would show up, we would gather kindling, we would gather the tinder around the fire of the flame of the Spirit in that small corner of our heart and plead with him to explode it, that he might do something new, that he might get us through this kind of plateau that we might be on because we're stuck. We need breakthrough. And listen, like when I named the series, I didn't realize there's like a whole, you know, corner of Christianity that's all they talk about is miracles and breakthrough and all this kind of stuff. Like you don't need that every day. What you need every day is to show up and be there. But sometimes, like sometimes when you gather the kindling and you gather the tinder and you gather all of that, the Spirit sometimes blows. What might he do if he blew in us, in our collective hearts, as we go out into the woods together over the next 7 weeks and gather all the branches and bark and leaves that we could and just kind of thrown it on this little spark of the Paradox Church and just asked him to blow. What might he do? What might he do in your heart? What might he do in our hearts? What might he do in the ministry of the Paradox Church? What might he do in the city? What might he do? And so it's going to need to look like Jesus, how we do this. This is what the rest of the series is about, spiritual disciplines and spiritual gifts. Where the spiritual disciplines, these kind of rhythms and habits and practices that Jesus did, silence and solitude, prayer, fasting, reading God's word, getting alone with the Father. And then the spiritual gifts, being empowered by these various gifts that the Spirit gives to the church, that the church might be built up. Spiritual disciplines are so that you would be built up. Spiritual gifts are so that the church might be built up. It's form and fire. It's both. You need the forming practices and habits of getting alone with your heavenly dad who shapes you and transforms you into the image of his son. Did you know that you're going to look like Jesus? Romans 8:29, you were predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. You are going to look like Jesus in all of his fierceness and gentleness and boldness and courage. Jesus loves hard. You're going to be like Jesus. Jesus is bold, and you're going to look like Jesus. How does it happen? Getting alone with the Father. And then the fire of the Spirit. The gifts of the fire of the Spirit at work in the whole of the church. Watch out. It's form and fire, disciplines and gifts. It's the way of Jesus. That's what we're going to look at and pursue, okay? But here's the second thing. It might be painful at first. Right? It might be painful at first. Like, I don't want to blow smoke. Like, this is going to be awesome. Jesus is going to, you know, Shekinah glory is just going to fall and, you know, we're going to do, you know, we're going to be awesome and everything's going to be great. No, it actually might be painful at first. If something needs to be broken through, something needs to break. And before a doctor has to heal, often he has to hurt. And there's habits and addictions that you have to walk away from, and there's old wounds, and there's tears in your heart, and there's things that need to happen that might be painful at first. It might be painful at first. And one of the reasons why it might be painful at first is because one of the first steps is probably going to be God calling you away from some sin. It's going to be repentance. That's going to be one of the first few steps for you, and repentance is painful sometimes. Like, we've been talking about this for years at the church, that joyful repentance is the keystone habit of the spiritual life. That's the thing that starts the other things. When we begin to, in God's kindness, where he leads us away from sin and into him, right? That's repentance, where God in his kindness woos us away from sin and draws us to himself. Sometimes that's painful because, man, the flame of the Spirit is low and cold in our heart, and there's some other places in our heart we've cozied up to for false comfort and false joy, and to walk away from it, it's going to be hard. But he's calling us to repentance. We learn this in 1 Peter that the first step to all of this is renewal here first. Revival has to happen in our hearts first. It has to happen there first, where he's going to call us away into repentance. We had you guys fill out this kind of spiritual assessment, this survey at the end of last year, and we got the results back, and I'll be sharing some of those as we go along in the series. Y'all were awesome, by the way, right? Just off the charts. It was awesome. We have some work to do as church leadership. There's some things that you were able to communicate to us through that shows some areas of growth for us, but by and large, you guys love Jesus, love the Bible. You were off the charts, man. It was awesome. I was so proud to read what we read. But one of the areas of growth was prayer, and specifically praying, confessing our sins. We're struggling with that. And here's what I think it is. Here's my guess, and you tell me. Like, let's chat about it over the next few weeks. But I bet, knowing us, what's happening, I bet we are well aware of our sin. I bet we are well aware of where we fall short, our brokenness, our proclivity to walk away from Jesus and to trust other things, but we're just not telling him. We're just not confessing it to him. Our daddy issues are still coming up maybe, and we just don't think if we go to him that we'll find a kind and merciful dad. You will. You will. But listen to me. He's going to call you into repentance to walk away from sin. If you're to walk more into him, it's going to take you walking away from his stuff that you have clung to. There are two ways of living in the New Testament. One is by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. The other way is living by what? The flesh. And repentance is turning from the flesh and turning to the Spirit. And it's going to be painful. And so two things. Like, here's what I want to do. I just want to lead us in a time of responding in those two ways. Before we pray, before we feast with Jesus, before we sing, like, I want us to get before God. I want to lead you in a time of response to do those two things right now, to repent of something that he's been wooing you away from. God has been wooing you away from something, and you haven't let go yet. And then just what's the one thing that you need Jesus to do, like the breakthrough that only he can do? What is that one thing? And so let me lead you in that kind of time. So get before God in the way in which you do that, and I'll spend a few moments with you. Father, yes, we come before you, asking that you would meet with us in this place, speak to our hearts. What is that thing that Jesus has been wooing you away from, and you just still keep going back to it, you keep clinging to it, you keep trusting in it, and it might be painful. It might be painful, but he's calling you to lay it down. Will you confess that? I mean, really confess it, like specifically, like use the specific things that you are doing, that you're trusting in, that you... And find that you have a loving, merciful dad who will not reject you. On the basis of Christ's atoning work, he will not reject you. Some of you, you just need to confess that you don't believe. You're doubting his goodness. You don't think he's a kind dad. You don't understand how he could be a kind dad and you could still be walking through what you're walking through. So then confess that. Say that. You can tell him, God, I feel stuck and I feel like it's your fault. The Psalms give us the liberty to do that. It's not true, but you can tell him. You're just going to find kindness, patience, gentleness in the eyes of a dad that is calling you to commune with him. And then just what's the thing, the thing that only Jesus can do, the breakthrough that only he can do this year? You're stuck, you're paralyzed, you feel stale. What's the thing that only Jesus can do? Would you tell him? Would you say, Jesus, you can only do this. Only you could make this happen. In your divinity, in your power, on your throne, ruling and reigning, the sovereign God of the universe, only you can do this. Will you do it?